ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you, that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you, little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, grant us now your word. May it go deep into our heart. May it not only go deep into our heart, but remain there. May the devil not snatch it away, and may our desires and the cares of the world not overcome it. May we, Lord, bear fruit that we might glorify you. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The first section, the first three verses, deal with matters of justice and fairness. Notice in verse 1, you shall not carry a false rumor. You shall not carry a false rumor. Don't let a false rumor, something that you hear that you know is false, don't let it stick with you. Don't keep it with you. Don't carry it around. Don't keep it and make conclusions based on that which is false. Don't even repeat it. If one carries it, he would naturally repeat it when that issue or event or name or whatever comes up, then that would be repeated. And he says, you shall not carry a false rumor. It's a prohibition. God wants nothing to do with deception, lies, slander, anything that is contrary to what the reality is regarding the issue at hand. This is in agreement with 20 verse 16 in the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We should be characterized as those telling the truth. Remember, Revelation 21:8 and other places in Scripture speak of those who love and practice lying to be thrown into a lake of fire. It's a serious offense against God. It's worthy of eternal death. And even God said in Proverbs 6:16-19, there are six things the Lord hates and seven which are an abomination to him. Included in that is spreading strife among brothers, lying, practicing things that are wrong, that report and reveal things about others that are inaccurate and wrong. Not only that, but he says here in verse 1, do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. We are not to join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. A witness who says things that are inaccurate, and even going so far as to go to the court, go to the judges, in order to bring a false charge against someone. Deuteronomy 19 tells us the same thing, but gives more information. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So here, God does not tolerate malicious witnesses and those who partner with malicious witnesses, so that there are two or three malicious witnesses. You know what happened in 1 Kings 21. Remember that Ahab wanted a vineyard near his palace, and he grew sullen and vexed because Naboth would not give his vineyard to Ahab. Jezebel hears of it, and Jezebel says, "You're the king. Why are you sad and worried like this? I'll take care of it." So what does she do? She goes and hires two malicious witnesses to say that Naboth cursed God and the king. Therefore, he should be executed. They get him executed, and then he takes the vineyard. And who confronts him? Elijah the prophet confronts him and pronounces a severe judgment against him, which he deserved, not only for him, but for his dynasty. God was that angry at Ahab and Jezebel for what they did. They practiced being a malicious witness. They hired malicious witnesses and told them what to say in the court. We're not supposed to do those things. We know Ahab and Jezebel are notorious in the Bible for being wicked people. No one's supposed to be like that, even to the extent, whether it's in a minor way, in the family or among friends, we should not be a malicious witness or spread false rumors, but especially when it's grave in the courtroom, we should not be that way at all. Verse 2. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Here, we shouldn't follow the crowd, the multitude. Just because there's a wave of people, the vast majority of people who believe something, he's saying don't do that. Don't follow. Just because everybody else does it doesn't mean we should do it. That's the point he makes. Whether it's in the day-to-day level, which I think is the first part of the verse, or in the courtroom, in the second part of the verse. Here again, don't just follow whatever the majority of people are saying and doing. Even Jesus said that the wide road is the way to destruction. Why is it the wide road? Because everybody else is on that road. Everybody else does it. Just because everybody else does it doesn't mean it's right. In the same way, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." Luke 6:26. The false prophets had the broad way, and everybody followed it, and everybody liked them. And few people liked the true prophets who preached the truth. James also said, You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Obviously, the world is the vast majority of people. The number of Christians is small and few in comparison to the world. So don't do just what the world does. Don't do what everybody else is doing. In fact, ask questions. In fact, Amen. Know the Bible, and whatever they say, sift it through the Bible. And when you sift it through the Bible, you'll see that the sieve will drop very little grain, and in the sieve at the top, there's going to be a lot of pebbles. It's going to be very heavy with pebbles. Whenever the world speaks, whenever the majority of people express their view. Now, verse 3. This even includes, verse 3, it says, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Sometimes society will say, well, let's go help this poor man, even though what they want, either the majority or what the poor man wants, may be wrong. They might use the poor man as a means, as a shield, to get their malicious intentions. And they'll say, let's help this poor man. Who can be against poor people? You have to be on the side of poor people. Everybody should help the poor. Now, we should help the poor in the proper way. But here, they may use the poor man as an excuse to do wrong. And he says, no, we're supposed to use objectivity, fairness, justice. So don't be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Look at all the facts and then deal with the facts accordingly. With the proper witnesses, with thorough investigation, with the proper judgment, using the word of God. So this is what he says. Now we continue. These injustices are going to be further explained. Verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. In this case, we have an enemy in verse 4 or a hater in verse 5. Here, the enemy and the hater, what are we to do when we see our enemy's animal, domestic animal, in trouble? We should help. We should help for the benefit of the animal, but also help for the benefit of our enemy. Here, in other words, is a case, two cases, case law, showing how to love our neighbor as ourself, even when the neighbor is an enemy. Here is just a couple of examples in verses 4 and 5, Old Testament examples of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, even love our enemies. He told us to love our enemies. Now, what does it look like to love our enemies? It doesn't mean that you just do whatever you feel like or whatever you think or whatever the enemy wants or whatever society says we should do to our enemy. We need to know in what specific situations, what scenarios we are to love our enemy, what it looks like. Here he gives us two examples. He says, help your enemy's animals. When you help your enemy's animals, you're helping your enemy. You're benefiting your enemy. He's not saying you should aid and abet your enemy in the evil things he does. He doesn't mean here that you should ignore the sins of your enemy. He's not saying that. He's not even saying here, you should retaliate. If your enemy did something to you, that you should retaliate. Again, the scripture says not to return evil for evil. So the enemy may be your enemy legitimately, but the way we respond to the enemy has biblical parameters. And this is a couple of examples of that. Remember that there are Old Testament examples of needing to love our enemies. One example is in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs 25:21. Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The Old Testament here is teaching us to love our enemy, even when he needs, if he's hungry and needs food and drink. Help our enemy. He might be our enemy because he's done something wrong to us. He has not asked for our forgiveness. There has not been any reconciliation. But then when he is in a dire circumstance, he's in dire need of food and drink, what should we do? We shouldn't ignore him, but help him. For example, our neighbor might have done something wrong to us, and he might be our enemy. He's not talking to us. But let's say that there's a tornado and it harms his house. And then he himself has to be driven out of his house. What are you going to do when you first see that happen? And he doesn't have food and clothing. Offer him shelter, even though he's our enemy. That's what Proverbs 25:21-22 means. And this is all repeated in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. 12:14. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's taken from Deuteronomy 32. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Taken from Proverbs 25. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's continue. Proverbs, Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Don't pervert justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Putting the responsibility upon us to help practice justice with the needy brother. Not only should we help him, but look at verse 7, even to the extent of preserving him. Verse 7, keep far from a false charge. Keep far, have nothing to do with a false charge. If we are going to keep away from a false charge, what does that imply? Not only do we not help a malicious witness, but we speak up when the false charge is brought forward. We cannot keep silent. If we keep silent, we're letting the false charge rule and reign in the situation. So we have to speak up. Not only keep away from it, but speak up when we know wrong is being done. And do not kill the innocent or the righteous. The righteous would be those who are redeemed, those who know God. The innocent might be just any person who did not do wrong, but he's accused of doing wrong. He might be an unbeliever. It's not only believers that who need the help of justice, but it's also unbelievers who need the help of justice. Because shedding innocent blood is prohibited throughout the Bible. No shedding innocent blood. And when innocent blood is shed, He says, I will not acquit the guilty. There's no acquittal, no forgiveness, no justification, no exoneration. When the guilty are guilty, then God will take care of the guilty. As we heard earlier today, for I will not leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God will execute punishment upon those who deserve it. Verse 8. Here is one way that injustice is carried forward. Verse 8. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. This is often why injustices occur and prevail, because there's money involved. People know that if bribes are given, and this happens on a day-to-day level, it happens in legal matters, it happens politically, it happens in many, many ways. Bribes are given. They're not called bribes. They're called all kinds of other things in order to take away the sting of the sin. But it is a bribe. Do not take bribes. Someone once said, the Bible never prohibits giving a bribe, only taking a bribe. Well, if you can't take it, it implies you should not give it, because the giver is tempting the taker. Do not take a bribe, because bribes make you look with your mouth salivating over this money. Wow, I'll get this money? If I get this money, you're looking at this, and then your eyes don't see clearly enough, as it says here, see clearly enough to deal with the reality of the situation. We're looking and gloating over the money and instead of looking at the situation with clear eyes. So, no giving and taking of bribes, because bribes show the heart is loving the money and not dealing with justice. This includes, verse 9, strangers. Don't oppress strangers. Strangers, aliens, foreigners, sojourners, whoever is in the land. Because whoever in this category is in the land is vulnerable. He doesn't know all the laws. He doesn't know the people. He doesn't have stability, financial stability. He may not own property. He may not have a good job or a stable job. So don't let this vulnerable person be oppressed. It's easy to oppress them. Don't allow it to happen. Especially in verse 9, because in the case of Israel, they knew the feelings of a stranger in the land of Egypt, where they were mistreated. They were abused. Now verses 10 to 12. Now he turns their attention to how they as a community should deal with their own property, their land. 10. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. And then he says in verse 12, the same regarding the weekly Sabbath. So, the Sabbath of years in verses 10 and 11, the seventh year, let the land not be tilled. Let it lie fallow. No tilling of the land. In verse 12, it's 6 days they work. Seventh day, they cease from labor in order that the ox, the donkey, son of female slave, stranger may refresh themselves. Both the people, even the slave and the stranger, and the animals need rest. They all need rest. So, he is here inculcating to them the need for rest, worship, and here, compassion. Compassion for the fellow man and even animals. Animals do not possess the image of God, but they do possess the breath of life. They have blood and the breath of life. And in that way, they are similar to us, and they also need to rest. Verse 13. Here too, when he says that the slaves and the strangers need to rest, it may lead one to think that in all of our dealings with the strangers in particular, that we should tolerate them. But here is a warning, verse 13. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. When he says, do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth, he means, don't use them commonly. Don't speak of them as though they are real. Don't talk about them as though they are legitimate. The more we talk about something or someone, the more credibility we give it. He's not, of course, meaning you can't say the name of a foreign god at all, because the Bible does say the name of foreign gods. But what does it do? It speaks of them at a distance. It says we should keep them at a distance. They are false. They are foreign. We should not belong to them. So when these gods are mentioned, they're not mentioned favorably. They're not mentioned commonly. They're mentioned in order to stand on guard. Be on your guard. To do everything God says. And just because you're treating your stranger with justice, just because you're giving him refreshment every seventh day and even every seventh year, and just because you're supposed to be impartial towards everybody, does not mean that you adopt the beliefs of those people. The way you treat them does not mean you also receive from them their beliefs, their philosophies, their religions, their false gods. We have to know the proper boundaries. And that's what he's telling them to do. 14 to 17, here we have the three annual feasts. Three annual feasts. There were more feasts, but these three annual feasts required the males in particular to make sure that they appeared with the sacrifice. These three. The first one in 15 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days. This Feast of Unleavened Bread is the feast that is accompanied by the Passover. The Passover starts this feast. And he mentions it here. He appointed the month of Abib, which is the first month of the year, typically in the time of March, according to our calendar. Abib would be in March, for in it you came out of Egypt. They came out to commemorate that exodus from Egypt. They're supposed to celebrate this. He calls it here the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that they're supposed to not come empty-handed. So, to be thankful for what God has done for them, they were to come with a sacrifice. Thankfulness is accompanied by sacrifice. He also says here it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in verse 18 as well, he mentions about sacrifice there. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. When the blood sacrifices were offered, the various kinds, it was offered with a bread sacrifice or with a grain sacrifice, like that. The two went together. And when those are offered, the blood signifying the death of the animal when the worshiper should have died, and signifying the blood of Christ. Properly understood, they looked forward to the blood of Christ. But the leavened bread, as he says, it should be unleavened bread on this feast, and when the sacrifices are offered, it should not have leaven. It should be unleavened bread with the sacrifices. In both cases, we know that the scriptures use the presence and absence of leaven to signify the presence or absence of sin. Here they're reminded to be completely dedicated to God in their worship. So worship God without sin. Have your whole life dedicated to God without sin. 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That feast of unleavened bread not only reminded them of Egypt, but it was for their redemption. And knowing that they needed to have forgiveness of sins in Christ. Verse 16. The next one is the Feast of the Harvest. It's called here the Feast of the Harvest of the First Fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. In the beginning of harvest season, this feast was celebrated 50 days after Passover. In other places, it's known as the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Harvest. This is the feast we see celebrated in Acts chapter 2. Here, this is signifying for them the first. For them to offer the first fruits of their labors. And what does this signify? It signifies the first fruits of salvation. The first fruits, just like on the day of Pentecost, the first massive ingathering of people saved from their sins into the church after the time of Jesus' ascension. What they had, what first comes out from the ground, belongs to the Lord, and it was not only teaching them gratitude at that time, but also teaching them to look forward to a time when the church would have this great influx of believers into the church. Verse 16 also mentions the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. So the beginning of the harvest season and the end of the harvest season, the end, it's called here the Feast of the Ingathering. Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, it's known as in another place. This too, to celebrate that both at the beginning of the period of harvest and the end of the period of harvest, there should be gratitude, acknowledgement of what God has given to the people, and also the spiritual lesson that God, from the beginning of the time of harvest to the end of the time of harvest, there's an ingathering of people into the church. Remember, it says in Matthew 13 that at the end of the age, that the angels will be sent forth throughout the world to the four corners, and they will gather his people into the barn. Into the wheat into the barn. The angels will do that. The Son of God will call them forth and will all be gathered together. And verse 17, who in particular were supposed to do this and know this? Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Here in this community, he's saying it is the males who were particularly supposed to practice these feasts, and he wanted them to be the ones who led the charge, who led the worship, who led in obedience to God, all the males among the people. I think we have a similarity with this, though we don't celebrate these feasts as they did. We don't offer animal sacrifices. But it says in 17 that all your males shall appear before the Lord God. We do have similarities with what God expects in the church. He does expect the pastors to be male. He does expect the fathers of the families to lead their families and to teach their children. He does expect us, as he says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, act like men. The men are supposed to act like men and do what men are supposed to do in the family, in the church, and in society. Verse 18. 18, we commented on the first part already, the leavened bread. The second part, the fat of my feast is not to remain overnight until morning. The fat was to be completely consumed with the sacrifice. Because the fat, which is typically the best part of the meat, the best part because it has the flavor, it was supposed to be given completely to God in the sacrifice. He says in another place, the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. The fat belonged to God. That was Leviticus 3:16-17. Leviticus 3:16-17. All of it, the best part, the part that we would want to keep, he's saying we should give to God. Here, he's teaching them to be completely dedicated to God, even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. Even though you would want to have that kept back for yourself, give it to God. Teaching complete dedication. That continues, in a sense, in verse 19. We've spoken of this already. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. Bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. This choice first fruits, that which we would want to eat first ourselves. Instead of eating ourselves, consuming ourselves, these are given to the Lord. They're given to the Lord to show our complete dedication to God. Thankfulness to God and dedication to God. We have a similar command in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. He says, 3 verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. What we possess, we have to acknowledge, first, it comes from God. He's teaching them dedication, complete dedication. And in verse 19, I think here he's teaching compassion. I believe he's been teaching dedication and compassion. Compassion in verses 10 to 12, compassion towards others and compassion towards animals. And again in verse 19, during this time of celebration, we should not go excessive in our celebrations. We should know that we worship God, we're dedicated to Him, but also show compassion. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Why? I think not because of health reasons or things of that nature, but I think it is because of compassion. We have a verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 12, verse 10. A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. But the compassion of the wicked is cruel. The wicked don't practice compassion, they practice cruelty. But the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. We have a similar statement in Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. Jonah 4, 11. You know that Jonah did not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city. God did, but Jonah did not, at least in some parts of this account, he did not. And God identified himself in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, as Jonah identifies God as such. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah knew that about God, but he didn't practice it, at least not properly in this incident. In 4:11, the last verse, 4:11, God says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? as well as many animals? God's saying, shouldn't I have compassion on all these people as well as their animals? And Jonah, you did not have compassion on their people, on their animals, but you did on their plants? That's wrong. God's confronting his uncompassionate heart. There are similar statements to what is in Exodus 23:19 regarding the relationship of the mother and the offspring. Not only there do we have this example, but notice in Leviticus 22, another example, 22:26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be accepted as a sacrifice of an offering by fire to the Lord. But whether it is an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both it and its young in one day. And in Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, or the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. Now, there may be an element, a further element in these commandments that we just read in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. That element may be of preservation, not extinguishing all of these animals and quickly getting them depopulated, but allowing for their survival because they have a good and rightful place in the life of the people. However, I think that the compassion part is probably the predominant reason. Now, verses 20 to 33. He's preparing them for the future conquest of Canaan. He prepares them by telling them who will be with him and how they ought to obey this one, this angel. And then he tells them what to do in the land of Canaan. Verse 20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. He says he's going to send an angel before them to guard them and to bring them where God has prepared a place. God is constantly helping us like this. He's helping them in this way. He helped them with the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. He helped them with the rock, water from the rock. He helped them in many ways. He's always giving them, and he's always giving us, tokens of his presence, tokens of his grace and blessing toward us. We even have this, in a sense, in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, God has also provided for us provision with an angel. Matthew 18:10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Don't despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. The Father commissions our angels to come help us. Hebrews 1:14 also says, are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews 13:2 also says, let us not neglect showing hospitality to strangers, for some have entertained angels without knowing it. God does help us in this way. He helped the people with this angel. He also helps us. He's always helping us and having ready access to his mercy, his grace, his power. We're not left alone. They were not left alone. They were guarded and they were brought to the place where God wanted them to go. Now, who is this angel? I think we have an indication that this is a pre-incarnate Christ. This is Christ pre-incarnate. Why? Look at verse 21. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not rebel towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. He will not pardon your transgression. He will not forgive your sin. If you are rebellious, unrepentantly rebellious toward him, he's not going to forgive you. There's no forgiveness. Now, who can forgive sins but God alone? Remember, that's what the Pharisee said to Jesus. Jesus forgave sins. Says, friend or man, your sins are forgiven. And they were shocked at that, because they knew only God could forgive sins. So if only God can forgive sins, which is true, this angel who forgives sins must be God, must possess a divine nature. So must have been the pre-incarnate Christ. And then not only does he forgive or not forgive sin in 21, but here in 22. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Obedience leads to victory. Obedience leads to the conquest of enemies. So obey, so that God's mercy and grace and power will be with the people to conquer their enemies. And even the enemies who are known enemies, notorious enemies, and he even names them. I'm talking about real people. I'm not talking about figments. I'm talking about real people. Yes, God is powerful, powerful enough to destroy these actual nations in the land of Canaan, mentioned in verse 23. And they will be completely destroyed. Completely destroyed. If they will be completely destroyed, then he's saying to them, do not imitate their practices. If their destiny is destruction, why should we follow what they say? Why should we follow their gods? Similarly to us, if the destiny of the unbelievers, if the destiny of wicked people is hell, the lake of fire, why should we coddle them? Why should we listen to them? Why should we ask them what they think of life and the afterlife? Why should we ask them, how do you worship your gods? I want to do the same thing. It shouldn't be that way. If God's completely destroying these Canaanites, and God will completely destroy the wicked, why should we listen to them? Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit, neither does a good tree produce bad fruit. So then you will know them by their fruits. If they are bad and they produce bad, why consume the bad? 24. Instead, he says, 24, you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. Don't pursue what they pursue. Don't worship what they worship. Instead, in the destruction of them, they were to overthrow them and even overthrow their altars. Acts chapter 19. In Ephesus, there was a conversion of many people in the midst of the Apostle Paul and others preaching gods made with hands are no gods at all. He was preaching that. And in Acts 19, it says, Acts 19:17. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Was that good or bad that they did it? Verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It's a good deed. This conversion of these many who practice sorcery, magic, they brought all their books and they burned them in front of everybody. That's a similar practice to what Israel was expected to do here in Exodus 20. 23. No more. That which caused us to sin, that those things that were our instruments of sin, get rid of them. Have nothing to do with them at all. Verse 25, Exodus 23, 25. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. Instead of serving false gods, serve the true God, the Lord your God. When we serve the true God, we're faithful to the true God. We honor and serve him. He will bless your bread and your water. It's very easy, it would have been easy for the people to worship the false gods and say, you know, the false gods gave me victory over those people. So let me worship those gods. Some people think that way. But God's saying, no, destroy them because they are not gods at all, and instead worship the Lord. Worship the Lord, and then he will bless you. You want bread, you want water, you want these basic necessities, you want good health. These come from serving the Lord. Now, this does not mean that we will never be hungry, or never starve, or never lack water, and never have any sickness. It does not mean that. But it does mean that God is interested in providing for our needs and providing for our health, for healing us and helping us. It does mean that too. An example of someone who was righteous and yet suffered for a time without food and water is the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, 11. We'll start in verse 10. He is explaining that he's thankful for the Philippians and what they've done to provide. But he explains his attitude towards it all. 4:10, Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's able to manage not loving and coveting and hoarding his abundance. He's managed to do that by the strength of Christ. And he's also managed not to be covetous and critical and grumbling in times of being hungry. Why? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ when we have abundance, and Christ when we are in need. Either way, it's Christ. So that's the biblical perspective on God's provision. Yes, God will provide and does provide. But there may be times that God withholds in order to help us in our sanctification. And as well with this health is in verse 26. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. He provides fertility. He provides children because of his grace and goodness. This is also something that we ought to keep in mind, that the blessing of children, it started in the book of Genesis when God... The first blessing that God gave, it was, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He blessed Adam and Eve with the blessing of being fruitful and having children. The same attitude is given in Psalm 127 and 128. For example, behold, 127:3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. 128. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. He's blessed with children, with the wife and children, and they enjoy the blessing of God. And it's also New Testament. It's also New Testament to be blessed with children. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. 1 Timothy 5:14, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Titus chapter 2, he instructs the men and the women here, and in the section on the women, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. This blessing, he says here, they won't have a barren and miscarrying womb when God's grace is upon them. And the reason? Because these children are a blessing of the Lord. They need to be raised in a godly home. And these children are to serve God like we do. Verse 23-27 in Exodus. I will send now God's power to help. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. God promises that he's going to send his power ahead of them. He's going to terrorize the enemies, throw them into confusion, and make them turn their backs toward the people. God does this for the people of Israel, and he also does it for us. He also does it for us. Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. In due time, God will handle our enemies because we are living in a way that pleases the Lord. Even Jesus said this in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. He'll make our enemies bow at our feet and realize that God has loved us and not them. They might claim to be with God, but they don't know God. And eventually, the circumstances will reverse. God will use his power even for our own enemies, toward our own enemies, and for our benefit. Now, verse 29, Exodus 23:29. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. He's not going to drive them out in a single year, very quickly, for he says he doesn't want the land to be desolate, massive destruction all over, so that when there's complete destruction, then it becomes unlivable land. So he's mindful of the fact that they need livable land. They need agricultural land. They need food. They need animals. They need everything in order to survive. After all, there are millions of people. Not only does he want them to have this livable land, he also wants to prevent complete destruction, because if there were complete destruction, then you would have a wilderness kind of situation where the beasts of the field, the wild animals, have more places to roam because there's no civilization. If people aren't there, then the animals take over. The wild animals take over. And verse 30, he says, little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Part by part, little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. He wants them to grow in the land and be fruitful and numerous so that they can take over the land of Canaan. Now, there is an additional passage in Judges. Turn with me to Judges. Judges chapter 2, where we have an additional reason given for this. Judges 2:21. I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. He mentions them in verse 3 and their locations. In verse 4, and they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. God intentionally gave Joshua and the people conquest of the land in terms of general possession of it. But complete and utter conquest of it, he did not make it happen in a single year, at a single time. He waited for various reasons. In Exodus 23, we learned a few of these reasons, and in Judges 2 and 3, additional reasons. He kept the people around them so that the future generations might be taught war. The future generations might be taught that they need to practice discipline to keep the commandments of God and not adopt the foreign gods, to see if they're going to keep worship foreign gods or not, or worship only the true God. He did it all purposely. I think we can see a parallel with us. Wasn't their conquest of the land of Canaan a symbol and a representation of them entering into heaven, a land flowing with milk and honey? They had abundance. That which they did not deserve, because they had no righteousness of their own, that which they did not deserve, they inherited, because God chose to give them an inheritance. In the same way, that which we don't deserve, heaven itself, not of our good deeds, but completely by God's grace, he forgives us of sins and gives us an eternal inheritance. He gives us that. We have that, a pledge. We have the earnest of that right now. But do we experience it to the full? No, we don't. So why does he keep us here? Why does he allow us to remain here? And why does he have all the nations or all the pagans, all the wicked people all around us? Purposely, to test us, to see what's in our heart, so that it might come out. So it's on purpose. So don't be discouraged. Don't bemoan this reality that, oh, yes, I'm saved, yes, I want to see Christ, and all those are glorious things, and our hope is in heaven. But don't be discouraged when there's problems all around us and when few people believe, few people want to walk righteously. Don't be discouraged. God has done it that way purposely in order to test us. It's not for their benefit, it's for our benefit to see, are we going to be sanctified? Are we going to walk in holiness? Pursue holiness and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. This is why we're here. And here, again, verse back to Exodus 23, he tells us in verse 31, the boundaries of the land that they were to conquer and inherit. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you will drive them out before you. He promises to give them this territory from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. From the Sea of the Philistines would be to the west of Israel, which is the Mediterranean Sea, because the Philistines were right there on the border of the sea, on the bank of the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. They lived there. And then the river Euphrates, going east into the area of the Euphrates River. He's giving all of this to them. He's promising that they will conquer all of this. Though they will not conquer all of it in the time of Joshua, he will still give it to them. So he's still putting a hope out there. He's putting there in front of them what he's promising them and what they should be striving to accomplish. The closest they got to this was in the time of David and Solomon. Even then, they did not reach it to the full. They were still, they had a long road ahead. They had long progress to make. Again, symbolizing our own sanctification, our need for sanctification. Proceed and progress in holiness. And then a final reminder in 32 to 33. Worship only the true God. This is the incessant plague of the people of Israel and all of us. Are we going to worship the one true and living God or not? Make no covenant with them or with their gods. Don't strike any deals. Don't be a deal maker. Worship only the Lord. Don't make covenants with any pagans. And only worship the Lord. Here they were commanded that they should not live in your land because they, the survivors, could make you sin against the Lord. They could tempt you. They could rise up and say, yes, you know, I know you killed my parents and my grandparents, but I'm here and I'm a part of the Canaanite peoples and I don't worship your God, so don't make me worship your God. In fact, let me tell you about my God. My gods, they answer my prayers. My gods provide for my needs. You want to have blessing in your life? Well, then worship my gods too. I'll worship your gods and you worship my gods. We'll all worship each other's gods and we'll all get along. This is often the temptation that comes from unbelievers, from pagans. We can all get along. You worship my gods, I'll worship your gods. Just don't say yours is the only way, and I won't say mine's the only way. And then we'll all get along. That's normally the way it goes. However, they were told not to do so. In Corinthians, we're also told not to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God expects us to separate and not intermingle with the pagans in the sense of worshiping their gods, adopting their beliefs, adopting their values and practices, their sins. Don't do sin as they do sin. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Any questions? Yes. Okay, so what's the difference between Israel's conquest of Canaan and ISIS and Islam's conquest? False God. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's a correct answer. Okay. Yes. Okay. Now, it is true, God told them, so it makes it correct and right. The true God told them to do so. But a false God's telling them. That's a big difference. That's a huge difference. That's a major point. That's a good point to make. They don't see that. But then number two, God told Israel. God did not tell us. He told Israel at a place and time in history. He did not tell all generations. He didn't tell Abraham to do it, Isaac, Jacob. He didn't tell others to do it later. He told them at that time to do it. And we don't have a continual or perennial command to do that. So we're not to do it. That's a difference. And then number three, he told them to do that strip of land. Not the whole world. He didn't tell them to do it to the whole world. Islam says do it to the whole world. Number four, he did not tell them to do it by deception. Deception and reproduction and legal and illegal immigration. He did not tell them to practice deception in order to do it. But in Islam, they are told it's a virtue in Islam to tell lies to spread their religion. So they will be your co-workers and classmates and say, oh no, we're peaceful and we love America, we love the freedom, and we're not here to do anything wrong. They'll say all that. Some of them, I think they genuinely mean it, a few of them genuinely mean it, but most of the time they don't genuinely mean it. They're lying to us. They are lying to us. Because it's a virtue in their religion to lie to us to spread their religion. But that's not what happened in the Bible either. And the Bible also did not say, go into these countries legally and illegally by immigration and conquer them. But Islam teaches that. And also it did not say in the Bible, intermarry with the unbelievers in order to make your spouses, and it's usually the men marrying women, And a lot of women in the United States have been snookered into this. So they marry these Muslim men, and then the Muslim men usually expect them to convert or to be very, very nominal in their practice of Christianity. And any children, they must be Islamic children. That's what they do and insist. And they must go to the Islamic schools, they must do so on. On the Islamic side. And sometimes they are kidnapped out of the U.S. and taken to Muslim countries. So the Bible doesn't teach any of that. It teaches us not to intermarry with unbelievers. And then reproduction. They say, the Muslims usually say, have many, many children in order that by population you can overcome these unbelievers, the infidels in these other countries. All of these are their means. Nowhere do we have any of this in the Bible. So their connection to Israel, Joshua conquering Canaan, is an invalid connection, and on many, many levels.